Well, are you ready for the Word tonight? So good to have all of you here. We have some wonderful people at Central, don't we? And then we have some rascals, don't we? No. 100% perfect people here. Turn and smile at one another and just say, oh, you're just so perfect. Go ahead. We know it's not true, but it just makes you feel good saying that to each other, doesn't it? Speaking of Jerry Spain, Mike Royko is a columnist. Many of you probably know him, have seen him. When I looked at his picture, I knew immediately. This is from a column of 1984, but it's one of his favorites. And I thought it might be good for us since we are talking about health, looking at emotional health, health on the inside. This one's more on physical health. It's called Tip for Dieters, No Pain, No Loss. It says, a fat actor has written the latest best-selling diet book, I remember 1984, about how to shed excess blubber. If you are overweight, you might be tempted to buy it. Don't waste your money. Like many of the popular diet books, it's basically a ripoff. That's because the author tries to convince tubby people that they can lose weight while still enjoying tasty, delicious, yummy, satisfying meals. It can't be done. I've read all kinds of diet books because, like most self-indulgent Americans, I've spent much of my life overweight, or adult life overweight. I've tried the old drinking man's diet, the eat anything you want diet, the three square meals a day diet, the lots of spicy meatballs diet, the gobble pasta till you burst diet, and all the other enjoy eating and lose weight diets. No matter what they claim, there is only one diet that works. I call it the you gotta suffer diet. Having just lost 25 pounds, this is not to be amen. Having just lost 25 pounds in about 10 weeks, I know it works, and I'm willing to share it with you. It's quite simple. You don't have to do a lot of calorie counting, measuring, and weighing tiny bits of food or pouring over time-consuming recipes. All you have to do is be miserable, which is fundamental to any successful diet. And you have to remember only one rule, the cornerstone of my diet. The rule is this: if you enjoy it, you can't have it. And if you don't like it, you can eat all you want. This rule derives from the scientifically acknowledged fact that Mother Nature is a nasty, sadistic, mean broad. She made everything that tastes good fattening, and everything that is not fattening tastes terrible. An example is Brussels sprout. Under my diet, you can eat all the Brussels sprouts you want. Stuff yourselves with them, shove them in your mouth with both hands. You won't gain an ounce. That's because Brussels sprouts are awful. Just like lettuce and celery and cabbage and carrots and most vegetables are awful. The only vegetable that isn't awful is the potato. And only when it's French fried or baked and heaped with butter, sour cream, and chunks of bacon or covered with gooey chews, then the potato tastes great. Therefore, you can't eat it. See how simple it is? Isn't that good? How many know that's partially true? Thank you, Jerry, for sharing that with us. If you have your Bibles tonight, you can turn with me, if you will, to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And if you're just joining us tonight, we are just in our third week of a series that I'm basically calling The Healthy Church. And it's just a look at the subject of us being healthy on the inside. And we prefaced this several months ago, really, and then decided to wait and hold it until this fall. But we're going to spend on about six principles, we're going to spend several weeks here. And the first 2 weeks, we looked at the subject of being willing to go beneath the surface of our lives. And years ago, I shared this as a principle. It's actually been something that has come and kind of interwoven through years of ministry and different messages through the years. But in particular, I had spoken on that subject for several weeks in a row. We had some small groups operating. And one of the gals in the church that was just a few years younger than me responded with an email. And I asked her if I could anonymously share it. And she said that I could. And I'd like to read it to you just briefly here, but she was responding to the small group that was taking the idea of going beneath the surface in our lives, and they were discussing it and praying with one another, as Pastor Mike just talked about. And her response was, I thought we had a great group. By the way, she's a PK and raised, of course, in the church, her dad's in ministry. But she said, I thought we had a great group. Like you said, there's no way I would have been able to get to know these people on this level in a normal church setting. I thought the prayer time was awesome. I loved how every person was able to pray for someone, and I loved how open everyone was to share their needs. On a personal note, she said, this series that you are beginning has been an answer to my prayer. Before you even introduced it to the congregation, I've been praying for God to show me how to be able to let go of my mask, which was getting heavier and more cumbersome to keep up. I was at a point where I barely had the energy to maintain it. The only problem was I didn't think that I would like what was underneath. I've been wearing it for so long, and instead of dealing with what was underneath, my answer was to add more layers. I know it sounds ridiculous now. I have this blessed life, and I love God, and I'm serving Him, but I felt like I was dying on the inside. I didn't understand what was wrong with me. Unfortunately, I didn't feel like I could share it with anyone, including my own spouse. I thought I would just figure it out on my own. She said, when we began this series, I knew God heard my prayer. The only thing is, I was literally in a state of panic because I was terrified of what I would find, and to be honest, what I would have to let other people see. And then I read about that dragon with those ugly scales. We closed on that story last week. And then I read about that, or 2 weeks ago, that dragon with ugly scales, and that was me. I am sure God has removed my mask, and it has been so freeing, and I feel alive inside again. And for the first time in a long time, it's okay if it's not pretty under there, because I know it's a work in progress, and God will finish what He has started in me. I remember reading that. It was about probably 2006 or 7, and it just blessed me so much. She's a PK at that point, 4 children, probably I'd say in her maybe about mid-30s, late-30s at that point. But God was doing something new in her life, and she had been in the church all of her life. She was a preacher's kid. She had been around this forever, and she said, I love God, but yet there was something happening on the inside because she was willing to let God take a look deep within. And that's what we've spent the last 2 weeks talking about. That's the heart of this series. It's a basis for it. In almost an uncanny way, though, I remember the very next day an appointment that I had, and the person came into my office and basically was the complete opposite. Sitting through the same messages, going to a different life group or small group, and yet a similar setting, and yet they were unwilling to go there at all. They were miserable in their marriage. They were miserable in their life. They were miserable even loving God, but yet there was something that was so lacking on the inside. And as I sat there, I realized here's the contrast of two people, one willing to let God go beneath the surface and the other saying, I'm going to hold God at bay. And I'm not going to allow him to do that work on the inside that he needs to. So principle number one is going beneath the surface. Tonight we're going to look at a second principle. 2 Samuel chapter 3 is one example. There'd be many that we could look at in Scripture. And it's been now a long time ago, probably 15 years ago, that on Sunday evenings, we walked for 20 weeks through the life of David, at least 20 weeks. How many of you love David? I just love his life. It was so fun and rewarding. I just enjoyed it. Maybe we'll do it again sometime here. But we walked for at least 20 weeks through his life. And I remember mentioning in one of the messages that this is a sowing message tonight in the life of David. And what I meant by that is we will see tonight as we read through is how powerful little seeds are in our lives. And it was something that David was planting in multiple fashion that later came home as he reaped what he sowed. And in reading the text tonight, you might read right through this and just not even catch it. The kingdom of Israel was doing great. David was well established, it says. He was blessed upon his throne. And we open up chapter 3, verse 1, if you have your Bibles or look at the screen. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And then we read verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second was Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. How many of you know we don't hear many of these names in the nursery any longer? The sixth was Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. So now we have David's strength growing, his power stronger and stronger. Saul's family and lineage now is growing weaker and weaker, and he is being established on his throne there in Hebron. And it says here he has 6 sons from 6 wives. And these wives don't even include his first wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter that you remember became barren because she judged David as he came dancing in when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem. So we all know the future wife then later that he acquired through adultery. That'd be the wife of Bathsheba. Uriah's wife. And so many of us may forget that there are other passages as well where David actually had other wives and other concubines who bore him children that Scripture doesn't elaborate too much for. So in the end, the total size, most commentators tell us, of David's family is estimated at 21 children from multiple wives, eight of which are named in Scripture. And then a little later in 1 Chronicles, it reads, "All these were the sons of David, besides his sons by his concubines." Now, this is a man after God's own heart, but how many know he was a busy man after God's own heart? And here's the interesting thing. If you study the life of David, so much of his heartache did not come so much by being king. It did not come so much even with the great enemies of the Philistines and the Amalekites and all those that constantly that they were at war with, but it was actually in his earlier days with Saul. Even much greater battles came in his latter days. To me, the heart-wrenching end of the story when we read through David's life, it came as a result of his family. Where David's life falls apart isn't in the realm of his work, but it's in the realm of his family relationships. Remember Amnon and Tamar? It's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. And of course, then Absalom comes to his sister's defense, and he's convinced he is going to keep that bitterness in his heart, and he's going to slay that half-brother of his. And then of course, David and Absalom had this horrible falling out over that, and David allows Absalom to be away from him for years, and then he comes back, and yet David still does not allow him in his presence. Later, Absalom betrays and usurps the throne. Adonijah's attempt to steal the throne later from Solomon. All of this is all a result of seeds that David planted, and it's a result of family. But what I want us to note is what his decisions were here in this text is what they did to the next generation. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 Kings chapter 11 or look to the screen with me. Now we move into the life of Solomon, who God chose and made very clear to David, he is the son that's going to sit upon the throne of David. And we know what it means when we hear even the phrase, the throne of David, how precious that is in all of history, that Jesus one day will once again sit upon the throne of David. So here's the second king, Solomon, or the third, the second in David's lineage. And it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. And many of us, we know the story. And the however there is very important, because just prior to this, we read the amazing summary in Solomon's life of everything that God was doing. Solomon was living at the height of Israel's glory. He was living at the height of God's blessing. At that point, the gold had been poured in from Queen of Sheba. The amog wood had been used to build the temple and the craft, all the instruments for worship, how incredible the stones and spices were being imported into Israel. However, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Then read with me, if you will, out loud, everyone, verse 3. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. If David was a wreck, Solomon was a train wreck. Could I hear an amen tonight? I mean, look at the result of where David went in his life. A woman sat in my office over a decade ago. I love this couple. To this day, I love them. They're precious. Married a couple of their children later in their lives, and they're just a wonderful family. But the wife came in one day, and she said, I need this just to be between you and I. And she said that, I felt, though, that you need to know our background. And she proceeded to tell about how that their marriage was one that had been pretty rough in the early days, because her husband had just become a believer whenever he came into the church, whenever they got married. And so he hadn't been raised in the church, and she said, I just want you to know about where we've been so that you will know how to pastor us better. And it really was great insight for me. And she said that my husband knows that I'm here. And she went on to tell of how he had basically in their early years had multiple trysts with women over and over again.
And she said that it was just heartbreaking. It created all kinds of issues. They finally went into their pastor's office, and finally the day came that began to break in his life. But it had been years and years of these multiple relationships. And the interesting thing that came out of the counseling with the pastor was that young couple had, as they entered into their marriage, they had married, and the husband, he just believed that this was the way that marriage works. He didn't understand. He literally did not understand that when you're married, you need to be faithful to that one person for all of your life. You say, well, how on earth could someone feel that way? It's because that's the way his daddy was. And that's the way all of his brothers, there were multiple brothers in the family. And so to him, that's what all his brothers did. That's what he did. That's just simply what his dad did. That is what he grew up learning about relationships. And when he became a believer, literally, a pastor had to take the word of God and walk him through an understanding of what adultery is, an understanding of what a covenant of marriage is, an understanding of what God intends for marriage. And now that's an extreme example, but so is David and Solomon tonight, compared to most of what you and I might deal with the subject at hand. But I want to talk tonight about the second principle, and that is to be emotionally healthy on the inside, is that sometimes we have to break the power of the past. Often it's said you have to go backwards before you can go forwards. And for a child of God, many times, to be emotionally healthy on the inside, we can be saved, sanctified, spirit-filled, but there's still something there that keeps being dragged up on occasion, or things that we deal with, such as that young man who really, honestly, did not understand that what he was doing was fundamentally wrong, but he had accepted the Lord. He had been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but he had learned patterns in his life that he had to break. If we're honest about it, we realize there are myriads of things that shape us as people. Think tonight of circumstances, oftentimes completely out of our control, yet they shape who we are. Friendships will shape us. Choices, decisions, crossroads. I shared that at the wedding yesterday because it's a great word, a crossroad. And one of the definitions is you are at a crossroads. It is a point where you make a major decision in your life, and we have multiple crossroads in our lives, and they affect and shape us greatly. We have authority figures that shape us. Locations, where we're raised, where we move to, where we raise our family at. Education shapes us. On and on it goes. And notice with all of these, we are shaped whether they're positive or negative. It may be a circumstance that is very good for you or a circumstance that's very negative for you. It might be a relationship, a friendship that's good or bad, a decision that you make that's very positive or negative for you. But few greater influences in our lives, as we get older, we look back and realize, than that of the family that we grew up in. And with rare exceptions, the most powerful influence really is that family. Fundamental to this, before we even delve into it, I want to share 4 points tonight. The first and the fourth, they kind of bookend as we'll come to a conclusion. But the first is this, that we all share in the same family tree. How many know that's true if we read the book of Genesis and we get to chapter 3? See, we all share in that. We have a spiritual heritage in Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in the same way death came to all men because all sinned. So you and I have Adam and Eve to thank for a lot of the baggage that we carry in this life, don't we? The Word of God is very clear. Because of the first Adam, all receive the fall. All have sinned because through that one man, sin entered this world. And where sin impacts, it always leaves a mark, and it's just part of being in the family. And as we look at our family backgrounds today, someone may say, well, my family certainly wasn't like that, and thankfully so, but the truth of the matter is we do not need what Nicole just sang so beautifully about if it wasn't for sin. But aren't you thankful that Jesus came? Amen. And the only thing that we can fall upon tonight, the only thing that we need, as that song said, is simply the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf at the cross. But you know what? All of us needed that. No matter what our background, whether we are raised in the pew from our beginning of age or whether we come into the kingdom late, no matter who we are, where we're at, we all are part of the same family. And that's Adam's family. And as parents, the older we get, many times we feel there are ways that we have failed. Carla's often had to say to me, Jeff, you cannot beat yourself up over that. Oh, sometimes I'll look back, I have regrets. Do any of you have regrets out there tonight? Oh, I do at times. And a lot of times it had to do with really me putting ministry many times ahead of my daughters, and I regret that. And yet we've talked about that, and as they've grown, I think they've come out pretty healthy about it. And every one of them, I've had multiple conversations on that because I look back, and oh, I have regrets. But you know what? Part of that is that I'm one of Adam's kids. So I, even though I'm a child of God, I still see the mark of Adam at times in my own life, as I'm sure you do tonight. So the first thing about family is that. But the second thing is this. We are all affected by similar family failings. And this is where we get into an interesting promise of Scripture that's rooted in the very nature of who God is. And that is that there is a promised judgment of generational sins, the Word of God says. Exodus 25. You remember the verse? It's part of the Ten Commandments as God is laying out for them that no other gods before and don't take his name in vain, no idols, etc. And he says, verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." How many love that there's a but there? There's that conjunction. And oh, I hang on to that. 1,000 generations, but you know what? To those that hate God, he says to the third and fourth generation, the punishment of God, the generational effect of sin is felt. Realize where this is stated. This is Mount Sinai. This is as the law is just being delivered. They have just been saved out of Egypt, and Moses has come down with that law, and there is God is establishing his covenant with them, and he wants them to be his unique prized people, and they're going to live by a law, and that will make them so unique if they uphold the law of God, and he wants their hearts, and he demands their obedience, and he promises incredible blessings to them. But in the midst of it all, he says, "I want you to know, rooted in the very nature of who I am as God, is that I am a jealous God, punishing children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation." And to any here that say, "But that doesn't seem right," then when Pastor Tom led us earlier in worshiping the holiness of God, you don't understand the holiness of God. Because until we understand God's holiness, we don't really understand the power of sin. And until we see righteousness and holiness and who God is in his nature, we don't really fully understand the power and the effect that sin has in our lives. But when we worship him in his holiness, that is when we really, really come to an understanding of our sin. And we watch in Israel's history this happen, then generation after generation, character after character. We have David and then Solomon's sins. And what David seemed to do, certainly in excess, oh, Solomon took much beyond his father's sins. And we see then the result of that in David's lineage. The succession of the kings of Israel, we see the same. The failings of one generation impact the next generation. Really, it releases many times the judgment of God generation to generation, because God said, "I will be a jealous God for my people." We see then, number three tonight, this. That we're all shaped by different family than origins. And that has to do with our earthly heritage, our family distinctives. There's an area that I think the church used to fail at miserably, and I think we've gotten so much better. Maybe it has to do with the complexity of today and how things have changed so much. But I look back to my mom and dad's, their marriage, and now it's been, I guess, 57 years ago, something like that, 56 years ago. And whenever we talk about their courtship and talk about that time frame and Hammond, Indiana, First Assembly, and Brother Paul Cox, if any of you know Paul, that married them. And I go back to think of how their generation, many of you of that generation, how it was. I don't even know if they had any premarriage counseling. But zip forward 50 years. I demand that couples today have premarriage counseling. See, why are you so firm about that? Because there are so many aspects and complexities today to relationships. But one of them is you are taking two kids out of two different families and you're bringing them together. And even if they are from both beautiful Christian families, still, you many times will unearth things that they just need to realize when they come together, it's going to get interesting. Why? Because of those two family backgrounds. Plus, bringing into that one family relationship, they both happened to fall not far from the tree of Adam. So we have that family relationship. And how many of us here have said to ourselves at one time or another growing up, "I will never do what my parents did to me as a parent." But what do we do to our kids? The very same thing that mom and dad did. And that day comes. It's kind of a barb to us sometimes. But our spouse was saying, Carla said it to me, and I've said it to her, "That was just like your mother." And she'll say to me, that was just like your father. Many times it's not a real complimentary thing that we're having together right then in those moments. But why is that? Because it's just so often true. Why don't we just be willing to go back and take a good look at our backgrounds and consider how our upbringing affects the way we think and act and prioritize and make decisions, many things we do in our adult life. It's just simply because of our family tree. Consider the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just as an example, those three. And think about the pattern of lying. Abraham and then Isaac lied the very same lie, right, about their wives to the king. Jacob's name meant what? Third generation. Meant liar, deceiver, cunning, crafty, supplanter. The 12 sons or the 11 sons, all of them, they lied for years covering up Joseph. And I took our Indian friend John down. What a beautiful, that is amazing. Those of you that have seen Joseph, isn't that awesome down in Branson? It is powerful. And that moment when those brothers united, I was fighting back tears. I was just rejoicing. It was beautiful to see it come to life. But you know what? Those brothers hid that. They lied to their dad for years. Can you imagine what that felt like when they laid in that tent at night? Realizing that all of them are contriving this plan and go all the years that they did, the pattern of lying. We see a father's favoritism. Abraham favored Isaac. Isaac favored Jacob. Jacob favored Joseph. And in every situation, it brought what? It brought sibling rivalries. And we see the tensions within. This is our patriarchal family and faith. But then we have Isaac and Ishmael. And you look at the Middle East today. How many of you know Ishmael created quite a, well, Abraham created quite a mess, didn't he? But we have Arab and Jew today. We have Jacob and Esau. The birthright is stolen. Hostility for years. Esau's seed ends up being one of the great enemies and foes of Israel years later. Joseph is cut off from his brother for years. And we look at the pain of his life. It's the impact of sin past one generation to the next generation. We see this today across any family, any culture, any race. Many generational patterns of sin, destructive behaviors, divorce, addictions, abuse, pornography, alcohol. Something God says he's active in is the judgment that God will bring many times upon one generation to the next generation. And beyond that is the uniqueness as a family, some of the family distinctives that many times we may like or dislike, but they just kind of come our way and we end up living some of those things out. Peter Scazzaro gives us some incredible questions for you and I to ask ourselves of our lives and look back at our family and how it might have shaped us. Let me just read a few of these to you. He tells you to sit down, describe each family member that you grew up with and put three adjectives beside their name and the relationship that they were to you. And he says, describe, number two, your parents' relationship. What was it like growing up and observing them? Number three, he says, how was conflict handled in your family? Was there anger or tensions? How did you handle conflict as a family? Number four, how were gender roles and authority worked out in your family between mom and dad or between other authority figures? Number five, how well did your family do talking about their feelings? Number six, how would your family describe you and your role within the family? Number seven, how was sexuality talked or not talked about? What were the implied messages that you received about sexuality? Number eight, were there any family secrets, such as a pregnancy out of wedlock or incest or a major financial scandal, something that was beneath and just kept at bay? Number nine, what was considered success in your family? That's a huge one, because so often we then get into our adult years and we look at that very same measure. That's what success is. Why? Because that's what my dad modeled for me or my mom. How was money handled? How was spirituality handled? What about holidays, relationships with extended family? How many know just handling holidays as a new couple can bring division right off the bat, huh? Figuring out how to make Christmas work and holidays. Number 11, how did your family's ethnicity shape you? Number 12, were there any heroes or heroines in your family? Any scapegoats, any losers, and why were they? And to examine that. Number 13, what kinds of addictions, if any, existed in the family? Number 14, were there any traumatic losses in the past or present, such as sudden death or prolonged illnesses, miscarriages or bankruptcy or divorce, things that were major losses that the family endured? Number 15, how was spirituality expressed? See, all of these and much, much more affect us in our adult life, and we need to look back and think about some of those things. And many times, the very things that we struggle with in life go right back to that childhood. The question is tonight, if we're willing to step back and just take an honest look then at those years of upbringing, The incredible thing to this, and all I can do is introduce this tonight, and next Sunday we will celebrate this, but we're going to talk a little bit about it. But thank God that we have the good news tonight, that we have a lifeline that God has thrown to you and I tonight, to every single one of us here. It doesn't matter your background, and I realize we have a huge variety of backgrounds in this room tonight. But thank God for this fourth point, and that is this: we can all be adopted into God's family. Can you say amen? That's what John described. John writes the most beautiful, powerful prologue to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You know it well. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But we drop on down to verse number 12. But to all who receive him, he just says that those that he came to, they rejected him. But there's that conjunction again. But to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man, but what? The will of God. Awesome. Literally, born of God according to his will. And that's why something changes when we're born again. Born of God, God's will is accomplished. And listen, we have a family waiting for us in the family room when we're brought into this kingdom. Is there anything greater than to pray with someone to receive Christ in their lives? Nothing. I can't imagine any greater joy. And I've loved that through the years as a pastor. And it's one of the greatest privileges, I think, of pastoring, is when you have that opportunity to not only see them brought in a relationship with God, but to see them brought into relationship with the body of Christ. No greater privilege. Because we have an eternal inheritance that I say is a superseding relationship for us. See, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm a Peterson and Carla is a Balsamo. I married a hot-blooded Italian. How many know Italians can just be scary sometimes? To us mild-mannered Swedes, huh? How many know a lot of that's a lot of hogwash? It kind of gets washed out through the generations. But I married a Balsamo and she married a Peterson. But spiritually, we're children of God. I've told it many a times, but just to say again, for Carla, her family, she grew up in a pretty volatile home, six kids, Jesus wasn't there, Catholic in background, only sit the kids in the cab to Mass. Carmen would go at Christmas time, sit out in the car, but when he came to know Christ, it was just the whole family took a radical change. It was amazing. All the kids fell into line. Carla said, and she was just a freshman in high school, believe it or not. And she said, everything in the family dynamics changed in the home around that table. Why? Because Dad became a believer. You know, you win the men and you win the whole family. And her family were a little bit different because the kids that had the seeds planted, she and her sisters had already gotten saved. But boy, when Dad came, it just all came together, that family dynamic. Why? Because he became part of the family of God. And they were brought into that church. Remember in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, they both tell the occasion that Jesus' mother and his brothers came to see him. Now remember, we're told that his brothers, they didn't believe in him. On one occasion, literally, they were thinking that Jesus was insane. Can you imagine? The Son of God. And so in Mark 3, it says someone came and said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're waiting for you. And Jesus replied, Mark 3:33, who are my mother and my brothers, he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and my brother, my sister tonight. In Jewish context, that'd be an amazing statement because they were so bound. Family was so valuable to them. And yet Jesus, now he wasn't demeaning of his mother or his brothers for that matter, but Jesus was just saying, this is the kingdom right here. Let me just read you something. I just read this afternoon, actually. And as I looked at it, I thought that's exactly what we're talking about as we close tonight. But Julie Gorman writes, and I'm going to give you three different quotes, but she writes, we cannot play at community development in the church. She says, it is essential to who we are and profound enough in its implications to keep us pursuing it until it climaxes into that great communal celebration of Lamb and Bride. Community is a way of life. We don't like to think of being responsible for others. I like not being my brother's keeper, nor do I want any other having responsibility for me. Dependency is on the most feared list today. Self-disclosure is relegated to the professionals whom I pay to listen. Vulnerability and weaknesses are dangerous. Commitment is too binding and controlling. It is easy to settle for a counterfeit or substitute because of the cost to us of pursuing real community with one another in the body of Christ. We must not settle for small group times that are as good as a garden club or a local Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. Community is distinctly Christian, that we belong to one another. Chuck Colson put it this way: according to the scripture, Christianity is corporate. This is why we speak of the body with its different parts, the community of the redeemed, the holy nation, a royal priesthood, or as Carl Henry calls it, a new society of God's people, the new society of the twice born. And an interesting thing is stated here. He says we are primarily invited into a God and me relationship when we think of evangelism. And he said rather than a God and us relationship in community. When I read that this afternoon, I paused for a moment to think, and this is some reading for a class I'm taking, AGTS. But as I read it, I thought, you know, I tend to have that nature when I extend an altar call and really take time. I didn't this morning the way, but normally I would try to lay the gospel out. Normally when I would do that, I tend to say, you know, you're not coming to a church. You're coming to Jesus. You know why I say that? Because of Catholicism. I say that because of a Catholic understanding that I know many people have, that they're thinking that they're coming into a church, and we as evangelicals, we tend to keep that. It's that personal relationship with Jesus, just what this person says. But here's what John Stott writes, the great discipleship author. He says, one of our chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. Our message is more good news of a new life than it is of a new society. This vision of a renewed human community has stirred me deeply, Stott writes. At the same time, the realities of the lovelessness and sin in so many churches are enough to make one weep, for they dishonor Christ. And yet increasing numbers of church members are seeking the church's radical renewal. For the sake of the glory of God and the evangelization of the world, nothing is more important than the church becoming God's new society. What he's talking about there is community. It's when you and I come to Christ, friends, we're part of a new family. We don't just come to Jesus, but we come to Jesus. And the feet and the ears and the hands and all the parts of the body, we're here tonight. And we're all different. We're all unique. That's what Paul's emphasizing as he looks at the body of Christ. But aren't you thankful tonight that we have community? We don't just belong to Jesus, but we belong to one another. And many of you have found that here. You find it in your Sunday school class. You find it in a small group, Chris and Joy's group. Thursday night, you find it Wednesday night, you find it in different realms of community. And why we talk about three ways to connect here: connect to God, to connect to others, and to your purpose in life. Why is that other so important? Because we belong to one another. And that's why relationships are so important. Yesterday at the reception, they had assigned seating. Carl and I, as we came around and from the wedding, then into the other end of the multipurpose hall. We were assigned to a table, and there was Jim and Olga V. Hill, and then the others I didn't know at the table, two from Springfield and one from out of town. And we sat, and we remarked as we left, we were there a long time. And we just enjoyed the fellowship so much. And Sarah's dad's a pastor from out east, and I'd wanted to sit with him and his wife and get to know them better. And yet I stayed at that table for however long it was. And later I said to Carla, we were talking on the way home, what fun it was to meet. You don't even know these people. And in no time, it felt like we're family. And the sharing, the level, the depth of it was so enjoyable. People I'd never met before. But you know what? We all belong to him. And so it's as if the eyes and the ears and the hands got together. And you know what? We belong to one another. Whether we know each other or not, within no time, we're just enjoying fellowship with one another. Mike described that earlier. Him and Jerry and that group running and then praying. I can't, man, when I run, I'm huffing and puffing. How about you? But these guys, they're praying for one another as they run. That's beautiful. You know why? Because they belong to one another. This is the community, the society of God's body in this earth. We are Jesus to one another. So if you're here tonight and you've come from a very, very, matter of fact, even to go down this path and come back next Sunday night as we will, but go down this path and you start putting introspection in your life, it is very, very hard for you. But you know what? If you've come to Jesus or you come to him tonight, you belong to a whole new family. And there's so much healing that comes in that. And yet it's still healthy to go back and recognize some of the things, the patterns, that may be things that you need to take a good look in your life and realize there's impact that comes from that upbringing. But Jesus comes and he brings us in to be his children. He says, as a matter of fact, in Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call you and I that he's willing to be our brother. How many love having Jesus as a brother tonight? Amen. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? No one looking around, if you will. And just for a moment, and please, if you would respect one another in this, because this could be a really, really sensitive area, and I realize that. And I'm going to ask the prayer team and pastors just to come to your far left, to my right, and just to stand here at the altar if they would, and be prepared to be ready to just to pray with anyone that's here tonight. You don't have to come forward for prayer. And when you do, if you did, it doesn't mean whatever the statement might be tonight. But you might be here tonight. I'm just curious if anyone here that with an uplifted hand, you say, Jeff, as I look back, and I do look back on the past, I realize that there are unresolved issues and there are things in my life, and it's a mark of not only Adam's sin, but it's a mark of my upbringing. It's a mark of my mom or my dad or my brothers, my family, whatever it might be. And as you spoke tonight, I realize that there are things that I need to let God heal and restore in my life that go all the way back to there. Is there anybody tonight? And if that's you, you just put up your hand and put it down real quick. No one's looking around. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. But is there anyone here? You just put up that hand and say, Jeff, that's me. I see that hand. Is there anybody else tonight? Just put it down. But you just quickly, just pop it up, put it down. Is there anyone else tonight? Yes, I see that hand. Is there anyone else this evening? Say, anyone else? Yes, I see that hand. Anyone else? I see that hand. Yes. Is there anyone else? You just say, there's things in my life that I really need God to heal me as I look back. Anyone else? Anyone else? I see that hand. There's several of us. You don't have to raise your hand to see another hand. There may be others. Could we just bow our heads together? And as we do, I'd like to just pray a general prayer, and then I'd like to invite, as we just open up the altars and have a time of inspection with the Lord tonight, introspection, just let the Holy Spirit come and speak to us. It may be us as dads tonight, that there are areas we think that we need to evaluate in our lives. It may be as a mother tonight. It may be as a child tonight, that there are things you need to evaluate, even in how you relate to your mom and dad, how you're relating to authority figures in your life. Whatever it may be, that I'm just going to allow us to have some time just to kneel in prayer, come to the altar, turn right where you're at, or just to sit there in God's presence, but to talk to the Lord tonight. But you may want to come forward for prayer, and whatever it might be in your life, just to come and let one of the pastors pray for you here in front and share. You don't even have to share it, or you may want to just unburden yourself. That's what we're there for, is to pray with you tonight. But I want to pray a general prayer for these that have raised their hand. Father, I thank you that you're a God of restoration. And we know, Lord, that you're a God that punishes. You're a jealous God. And we read that tonight and we recognize that our world, we see sin and we see the ramifications of sin. And we even see your judgments, God, that many times fall upon those who hate you. And yet thank you that your promise is to those who love you, it extends to thousands of generations. And Lord, that frees us tonight. That rejoices our hearts tonight. And we are so glad, Lord, that many times generational patterns and sins are broken at the cross. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We're so thankful. And yet, Lord, I know many times all of us, there are little ways that we are shaped, that we're affected. And Lord, tonight many have raised their hand to say they see areas in their life, Lord, and they're painful areas. They're areas of challenges that they have. And right now, we ask for the grace of God through the truth of Jesus Christ to be extended to each one that just raised their hand. And Father, I pray whatever it is, Lord, even though they may be saved, they may be filled with your Spirit, Lord, they realize there are things, there's patterns, there's reasons and causes as they look back. And oh, Lord, right now we pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit that you would just go and touch them deep within their hearts, deep within their spirits. And I pray, Lord, that a healing that would come, a restorative work by your Spirit tonight, Lord, that it would take place as they spend time in your presence, as they allow someone to pray for them, or just simply, Lord, spend time with you alone. You're such a gracious God. Lord, I pray as well all of us now would take introspection. Whatever our relationships might be, parenting, as a child, whatever it might be tonight, Lord, I pray all of us would allow you to search our hearts right now, Lord. And yet we are so thankful. We are so thankful tonight that you've given us Jesus and that he breaks the yoke of sin, that he brings us into your family, that we belong to one another. And so we can say thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen. With heads bowed one more time tonight, I just feel led to lay out a little challenge. I don't know who this might be. It may be a few. I really feel led of the Holy Spirit, though, to mention this. It's something that I determined to do years ago and realized plenty of mistakes as any parent makes. But I determined that I was going to be a dad that was willing to go into my child's room and say, honey, I want to apologize for whatever that might have been, however I might have failed as a dad. And I've made a pattern of this. And my girls, as they've grown older, at this point, all three of them have said to me privately, separately, they've written it in a note, they've told me in person, they've told me on the phone, Dad, I appreciate that you were willing to come. And when you felt that you had failed, that you're willing to come. Because many times as a child, they would just flood me back in return with their forgiveness and their grace. But I think it was a healthy, healthy thing. There may be a father here tonight, might be a mom here tonight. But God right now, or as you meet in prayer right now with the Lord, he may speak to you and encourage you to humble yourself even to your own child and to ask for their forgiveness of something. You know, that could bring a healing and a restoration. I just believe the Holy Spirit speaking that to someone in this room tonight. And I urge you to be responsive as well. You may be a child tonight, and you need to go to your parents. You need to go to one of your parents. You need to make that right and say, Mom or Dad, it might be a grandparent, forgive me, and let healing and restoration come, because that's what God is after. That's what he's after tonight. Again, if you need prayer, would you come and let one of us pray with you tonight? Otherwise, would you just turn and spend a few minutes with the Lord in prayer? Come forward if you'd like to kneel at the altar tonight and just let's evaluate our past. Let's evaluate our upbringings. Like many of you here, I'm so thankful for mine, and yet it wasn't perfect. There are ways that we might be touched and marked tonight. Could we find a place of prayer and just bring that to the Lord tonight? Father, we pray you'll move upon our hearts as we meet with you, God. None of us are perfect, Lord, and we're so thankful for your grace. We're so thankful for your mercy tonight, Lord. We're so thankful for Jesus. Lord, I just pray that you would just minister your grace tonight to our hearts. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, about our families. In Jesus' name, thank you.